This is week number 2, class number 1. We're talking about submission in the kingdom of God. And again, this is a topic that a lot of ministers don't want to deal with, that a lot of pastors struggle with, not because they don't understand it so much, but because they're afraid to broach the topic. Because if they do, there are some people in their churches that may pack up and leave. And it just goes back to a lot of stubbornness on behalf of a lot of church members. But anyway, if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to pick up here at this point. And what's happened, to give you a brief synopsis from chapter 1 up to chapter 9, the priesthood was corrupt. Eli, you remember the story of Eli and his two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. There's a lot of corruption in the priesthood and the people of Israel. I mean, just a lot of stuff was going on that was wrong. And God was working more through the prophets than He was through the priesthood, which is really an interesting thing because this book is written about Samuel, and there's nothing that I have yet to find in Scripture that says that Samuel is of the tribe of Levi. It appears as though he was, from the tribe of Ephraim. And so therefore, he was not qualified to operate as a priest in the way that a Levite would operate as a priest, at least as far as my understanding of the Levitical law is concerned. But nevertheless, Samuel was raised up to be a prophet. And it's interesting, we're going to see something about Samuel here in just a few moments that I personally found quite intriguing. Well, Israel has been crying for a king. And God had told them, well, now you don't need a king. All you need is me. And they said, no, God, we know better than you. We want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. I mean, just like a little kid, you know, everybody else has one. I want one too. Well, everybody else had a king. Israel wants a king too. God says, nope, you don't need it. They said, we want a king. We want a king. So finally God said, all right, fine. You want a king. I'm going to let you have a king. But you need to be forewarned. All this bad stuff is going to happen to you once you get a king. He's going to do this. And this is going to happen. We want a king anyway. He says, all right, fine. And here's, you know, it's amazing to me how that God can give a warning like that. And the people still ignored it. Well, even today, you know, we like to think we're a lot more sophisticated. No, we're not. We are just as bad. And I don't mean necessarily us in this room, but, you know, in the body of Christ. There have been times, like for myself, the Lord has spoken, He's given me a word for somebody. And I've delivered that word. It's been a word of warning. And it's like it goes in one ear and right out the other. As though, well, you know, I appreciate it. Thank you. That's very nice. But, you know, I still know better than you or God or anybody else. So I'm going to do what I want. And, you know, a lot of Christians, they get themselves in a lot of trouble. And there have been times where God has spoken through me in a service. And I know who this is directed toward, but I don't have the freedom to call that person out. Because it would be terribly embarrassing for one thing, but I just don't have the freedom, you know, would you please stand, you know, the Lord says such and such. But I know who it's for, and it's amazing how I can get these blank stares. And I'm thinking, does this not click? Are you not hearing this? Well, here's the thing about it. I know that they are hearing it, and I know it is clicking. Now, here's how I know. Because the word is being given to them, because God knows they need to hear it. Therefore, when that word goes forth, even though they may have that, you know, poker face and never change their expression, I know that on the inside, something's saying, yep, that's you, you better listen, you better pay attention here. I know that's going on. Otherwise, that word wouldn't have gone forth. Well, Israel received the word from God, you don't need a king. All you need is me. And they said, oh no, that's not true. Well, they knew that was true. Because they had been raised under the law. They knew God was all they needed. Well, that wasn't good enough for them. They decided they wanted to be like everybody else. So God said, okay, you're going to have a king, and bad things are going to be a result of it. They said, right, whatever, God, we want a king. So God gets a hold of this guy named Samuel. And in chapter 9, God is speaking to, he's been speaking to Samuel about who's going to be the king and so forth. And if you look in verse 17, And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So, now here's the thing about it. Some people say, well, if all these bad things were going to happen to Israel, why in the world would God give them a king? Because the people wanted a king. And here's what's amazing. For whatever it's worth, there's nothing in Scripture that seems to really indicate the fullness behind God's decision. Now, we have hints of it here and there as to why Saul was picked by God. I can only speculate that everybody in Israel, God knew that Saul was the best qualified. In other words, you know, you make the best out of what you've got. And so God knew that Saul was most qualified. You say, well, it sounds to me like Samuel would have been more qualified. Samuel was God's mouthpiece. Samuel was operating as the prophet. And so here Saul is chosen. He's going to be the king. If you jump over to chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So this is when Saul, I guess you could say, was officially notified, You're going to be the king of Israel. If you jump over to verse 17, it says, And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So it's like, I read this and I'm hearing Samuel saying, God wants to remind you one last time. I'm the one who did this, not a king. In other words, it's like God saying, once you get a king, you're going to get your eyes off me and onto this king as your source. He says, look, I'm reminding you again, I'm the one that did all this, and I'm reminding you again, you have rebelled against me. You've come against me, you have rejected me. And then in verse 19 where it says, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So here, you know, all Israel's together and they get all, you know, separated by tribes and all that. Verse 24, And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. You thought the English came up with that, didn't you? It was Israel. God save the king. Now, here's what's interesting in this. Remember a few moments ago I said, I want to point something out that I found rather intriguing in all of this. Look here in verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children, and then over the 24th verse, he says, you know, here's Saul, he's going to be your king. Do you see in this how that in a non-stated way, in Scripture, it's not stated clearly, Samuel was actually the leader of Israel? And not the Levitical priesthood. It was Samuel. I find that very interesting. Because Samuel gave the word and all Israel came together. They were listening to the man of God. And they all came together. But get this. They didn't come together to receive from God, so to speak. They came to get what they wanted. God said, okay, this is it, man. You guys have crossed the line, and here it goes. Now, we're talking about submission in God's kingdom. Here's what's interesting in this. Samuel is like the de facto leader of Israel. And I don't know if he recognized himself as such or not. I just am not sure. But it comes across as this is who he was to Israel here in Scripture. But he stands there and it's as though he is appointing his replacement in front of all of Israel. Because from that day forward, who did they look to? Saul. Not the mouthpiece of God, so to speak. And so Samuel, he puts his replacement in position to be the leader of Israel. And from that day forward, you can read all of the account of what happened here. But from that day forward, you can see in Scripture how that Samuel recognized Saul as being the king. Or in other words, he even acknowledged, this is now the man who is in charge. He may be good, he may be bad, but he's the man who is in charge. Look a little bit further here, over in chapter 13. So Saul is the king, and he begins to make some mistakes very quickly. In chapter 13 it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, Saul's son, in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel heard that Saul that had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and the Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul and Gilgal. In other words, he's sending out the word. He says, okay, guys, it's time to fight. We're going to show the world who's the baddest in the land and all this. Well, the Philistines gathered together in verse 5 to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets, rocks and high places and pits. In other words, it's like, okay, Saul, you want to fight? Go get them. Tell us when it's over. It's like, bailed out on the guy. We want a king. Now, we're going to bail out on him. And some of the Hebrew... Now, what I find interesting is that it's only been 2 years since he's been the king. And what was one of the things that God reminded them of 2 years prior to this? I'm the one that delivered you from all your enemies. And what happens? 2 years, and they're faced with defeat. I mean, by numbers, they are faced with total defeat. Well, it says that some of the Hebrews, verse 7, went to Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead, for Saul, he was heading Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered, I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And it goes on and it talks about how, you know, the battle took place and so forth, and all these things happen. Now, here's what's interesting. In less than 2 years, if you remember the story, and we didn't read it, but if you go back like to chapter 9 and chapter 10, read about Saul being anointed, when it came time for Saul to be presented before the entire nation of Israel, he was so shy and so humble that he hid. And they had to go looking for him, and finally they found him and dragged him out, and Samuel said, this is the man. 2 years later, he thinks so highly of himself, he refuses to wait for the man of God to show up according to God's instructions, and decides he now is qualified to offer up the sacrifices. After all, I am the king, don't you know? Well, if you look over in chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Pay close attention here to what he's telling him to do in verse 3. Slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, or toddler and newborn, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Let those words sink in. Not only was he supposed to kill the armies, he's supposed to kill every living human being who is named by the name of Amalek. Can you imagine this? What if you had been one of those soldiers? Would you like to have had that assignment? I mean, some of you guys and people, you've been in the military before. Can you imagine having that kind of an order? Listen, what was described right here in verse 3 is the kind of thing nowadays they call war crimes. And they try people for doing stuff like this. We've heard the stories and all these things that have happened. Here God says, do it. Put it into it. Well, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now stop at verse 11 for a moment. Where God makes a statement, it repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, it's not like God is... I mean, who would God repent to? Are you with me? That word repent means something to us, but it means something different in this passage. It's not that he's repenting and saying, oh, I made a mistake. I didn't know this was going to happen. I grieve over Saul being the king because of the decisions he made, or I am sorrowed in my heart because I knew this was going to happen when I put Saul in place. In other words, he was saying, I tried to warn the people, they wouldn't listen to me, and now my heart is heavy with sorrow because of what has happened as a result. And in verse 12 it says, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone on to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now he says, hello, mighty man of God, you prophet, you one who anointed me because God told you to. I have done what God told me to do. And Samuel said, oh really? Then what meaneth than this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. What happened to the Lord my God? He says, the Lord thy God. Now here's what he's saying. You know, it's amazing how that you can see this same kind of a thing exemplified in the body of Christ today. People do stuff and they say, oh, I'm doing it for the Lord. No, you're not. You're doing it for yourself, for your own advancement. You're not doing this for the Lord. Here he says, why, we save the best to sacrifice to the Lord. What did God say? God said, kill him. Now look at this. Then verse 16, Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said, say on. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, or humble, Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now he's making it even worse. I mean, he is so caught up in who he is that he's openly confessing his disobedience. First they were talking about the animals. Agag wasn't even in the conversation, and Samuel didn't even ask about Agag. Remember, God said, kill them all. And now all of a sudden, here's Saul, and he says, oh, wait a minute. You know, what's all you this complaining about sheep and oxen? Hey, listen, I obeyed what the Lord said to do. I even got Agag over here. Excuse me. I would love to have seen the expression on Samuel's face right about then. You did what? Well, look at this. And he says, in verse 20, Agag, king of the Amalekites, have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil. This woman you gave unto me, Lord, she hath made me eat. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now wait a minute, a moment ago you just said you had obeyed. Now all of a sudden you're acknowledging that you didn't obey, that you knew what you were supposed to do, because now you're blaming the people and you're saying the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So he's admitting to Samuel, you're right, buddy, I blew it. But Saul doesn't see what he's saying. And you know, that's the thing about it. When people are in great disobedience, all you have to do is let them talk. And they're going to back themselves right into a corner with what they say. Well, in verse 22, Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then said he, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. In other words, he was, you know, trying to be humble. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in guilt. This is gross. He takes his sword, and while Saul and the bunch of them are standing there watching, Samuel walks up. This old man prophet takes this sword and just whack, 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 whack. Do you understand? There is no way that they could portray this in a movie and not rate it NC-17. Because of the violence. It's impossible. He whack, whack. And can you imagine the blood and bits and pieces of Agag flying all over the place? This was disgusting. Utterly disgusting. Can you imagine the faces? I mean, I am not messing with that guy. He wants an offering, I'll give it to him. No problem whatsoever. And Samuel, you know, he hacked him in pieces. And then Samuel left in verse 34, went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Now here's what's interesting in this. Another thing that's very interesting. It's less violent. In spite of what Saul did, Samuel still mourned for him. And Samuel was the one that had to deliver the message. "Buddy, you're out. I mean, you are going to be removed, and it's the kingdom is being ripped from you. And it's not going to be pleasant. But you have disobeyed. You've rejected the word of God. You have been in rebellion to God." Now here's the thing about it. What we can see in here, if we try to read between the lines, Saul, in his mind, did not view what Samuel said as coming straight from the mouth of God. Or he was so blinded by his own pride that it didn't matter. God had spoken. But he had heard from Samuel, "This is what you're supposed to do." He went out and did it his way, what he wanted to do, and didn't think it mattered. Then when he was confronted, it seems like a mild form of arguing that is going on here, and there is also a confession. I mean, he's admitting that what he has done is wrong. And I don't understand the fullness of the custom, but I don't know why Saul needed Samuel to worship. It's as though I don't understand the fullness of what the dynamics here was going on. It would seem to me that he could have dropped to his knees and repented right then. Remember, and we're not going to take the time to read it tonight, but there is a difference between the way Saul acted here and the way David acted when confronted by Nathan over what, you know, with Bathsheba and all that other. There's a difference between the way David and Saul reacted when they were confronted with this. And Samuel had delivered the word of God. He knew what had happened. He knew the rebellion. He knew what was going on. And he had an idea of what was going to end up. I don't know if he understood how Saul was going to die or not, but he knew the end has come. And yet he was still mourning for him. Now, why was that? Because he was concerned for the man. Even though everything that had happened, the way it had gone on, he was still concerned for him. And God even says, "Listen, Samuel, you know, how much longer are you going to mourn like this? We're going to find a replacement for Saul." Now, here's what I see in this. The way Samuel reacted is very different from the way that people in the body of Christ react today when a leader has fallen. It's amazing how that all too often, Christians are like sharks in the water. And at the first hint of blood, they attack. Now, I know not everybody's like that. But all too often, I mean, we've seen these kinds of things. You know, everybody's buddy-buddy until someone makes the mistake, makes the wrong choice, does something. And then all of a sudden, people turn on them. And this happens in churches. Pastors blow it. And then people, all of a sudden, you know, everybody, not literally, but figuratively, everybody, they knew there's something just wasn't right there. You know, I had this feeling something was going on. You know, well, did you go and ask? Did you go and talk? Did you pray? I mean, what? All of a sudden, everybody had this feeling that something wasn't right. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. And you're not concerned with the restoration of the individual. You're just wanting to jump on the bandwagon. Let's crucify him too. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but you know, in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to try and restore. You know, over there in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about when you have a brother who's taken with a fault, you know, you who are spiritual, you've got a responsibility to restore this person. Now, even if that person rejects your attempts for restoration, as far as like a one-on-one thing, you can still work to have to restore this individual through your prayers and intercede and bring this person up before the Lord. But in the body of Christ today, we actually rebel against that person in leadership by attacking them for the wrong choices that they've made. Well, if we were walking in, I mean, think about Jesus hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter turns his back on Jesus. Jesus talks to Peter and he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. I mean, you think about what was demonstrated through Jesus. And if anybody would have had the right to say, I am not going to use you for anything, buddy, it was Jesus. And he could have said that to the apostles. Well, in the body of Christ, this may not seem like rebellion, but it is rebellion when we refuse to try and restore a fallen leader. We have been given a responsibility to intercede for that person. Now, we're going to talk about this in more detail next week or the week after when we talk about how to deal with rebellion, how to confront rebellion in leaders and so forth, and what to do and so on. And we'll get into that in more detail. But in this story, Saul has fallen and his days are numbered. And it's going to be quite some time now before he's replaced, but nevertheless, the time is coming because this thing's been spoken. And in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, God leads Samuel to the house of Jesse, and they go through this process of anointing David to replace Saul as being the king. Well, when you jump ahead in this, starting in chapter 18 and going all the way through to chapter 30, time after time after time, Saul is trying to kill David. You know, he's throwing spears at him. He gets the army to try and chase him down. And I mean, this goes on over and over again. Now look over in chapter 24. In chapter 24, we have another situation where Saul's trying to kill him. And in verse 1 it says, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to see David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, where it says in verse 2, 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, another way this could have, in modern vernacular, this could have said, and Saul picked the 3,000 best Army Rangers or Navy SEALs or Green Beret or whatever it would be. In other words, I'm getting the best of the best of the fighting men and we're going to go hunt this guy down. These are the kind of guys that kill women and children and babies and don't ask questions. You know, that kind of a thing. And he came, verse 3, to the sheepcotes, by the way, where there was a cave. Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So David's in this cave, alright? Now in verse 3 where it says, and Saul went in to cover his feet. I'm not trying to be gross or anything, but he went in to have a BM. That's the politically correct way of describing that, because what they would do, they would take, you know, they wore the long skirts, they would kind of squat down, and they would make sure that robe or whatever was billowed out around them, and they'd take care of business, and that'd be the end of it. They'd go on about what they needed to do. So, now think about, you're David, all right? And you've got a couple of your men with you, and you're in the cave, and you're hiding from Saul. And as you're hiding behind the rocks and looking, here he comes. And you're thinking, oh no, has he found me? Then all of a sudden you realize why he's in the cave. Now, I don't know about David, but if I had been there with him, I think it would be all I could have done to not burst out in laughter. Look what he's doing! David, look at this! Now is a perfect opportunity, David. He's completely vulnerable. He's yours for the taking. Look at this. And the men of David, verse 4, said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. In other words, he had taken his overcoat off and maybe laid it aside, and then the garments that he was wearing under were covered his feet. So David cuts off the corner there. And it came to pass afterward. Now let's stop right there just for a moment before we come to pass afterward. In verse 4, what was happening? The men that were with David said,
look, it's just like the Lord said. Here's your opportunity to get revenge. He's been trying to kill you. And remember, the Lord said He would deliver your enemies into your hands so that you could do what seemed fit unto you. Now, what does that mean? That means these guys had no idea, no concept of true respect for leadership, for authority. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were David right about then, I'd be wondering, and what happens if I make a mistake? What are you guys going to be saying about me? What happens today? The Lord told me He was going to do this. I had it's like I heard the Holy Ghost say, that pastor of ours has been messing up. Oh, I knew this was coming. I knew. Well, if God spoke it to you, then how much you've been praying about it since then? What I'm getting at here, this verse 4, exemplifies everybody who jumps on the Lord told me so bandwagon when stuff goes on. Well, it came to pass afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Why would David say that? My master? My master? Why was he David's master? Because David was a Jew and Saul was king of the Jews. That made Saul David's master. Let's bring this home and use some modern vernacular. David was a member of that church, and as long as he was a member of that church, Saul was his pastor. And David knew that he was not supposed to rise up in any way, shape, or form against the leader who was in that congregation, using that illustration. So David stayed, verse 7, his servants, with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave, and he cried after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king! When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Do you see the respect in this? And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but my eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. In other words, David, all he did was cut off a piece of the garment. Okay? Well, what could we use today to exemplify? I don't know. Maybe something like, all I did was tell somebody else what the pastor's been doing. Or all I did was... In other words, we can look at things today and not interpret them as being forms of rebellion against God, but according to God, any time that we rise up against our leadership and begin coming against them, that is a form of rebellion, even if the person is wrong. When we come against them, that's a form of rebellion. We're not the ones who have been given the responsibility to rise up against the leadership. Now again, there are ways that we are to approach a pastor or anyone in leadership like this when they have strayed and they've done things that are wrong. And we are going to cover that. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. You can do it in a way that is not rebellious. Notice what happened here with David. David confronted Saul over what Saul was doing that was wrong, but he did it in a way that was submissive to Saul's authority in David's life. So we can see this as a type of pattern that we can follow when it comes to confronting leaders that have done things which are wrong. Now, he bowed down. Well, we don't necessarily bow down, but the bowing down represents humility. I recognize your position of authority in my life. You have done wrong. I do not agree with it. It doesn't line up with God's Word. However, as long as I'm here, as long as God's put me here, you are an authority in my life. And that's how I'm going to approach this thing. Well, right now, let's go ahead, take a break, come back in about 10 minutes, and we shall continue.